I'm still recalibrating. Some people are out of order, but I think we'll still get through God's word for today, and I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So I don't know what words you would... Here we are. I don't know what words you use to describe moving or change or transition, or sometimes we say things are in flux, you know, or I'm adjusting. But however you word it, change is difficult. Transition can be difficult. And it was really fascinating to see the city of Vancouver responding to this change. Let's go to the next slide. How about this change? Sorry, I didn't mean to get everyone depressed right away. Or great salary cap. That's all some people are saying. But we were at the, we actually had the privilege of being at the hockey game on Thursday night and seeing the reaction, you know, of the people to the ending of the career, NHL career of the Sedins. And change does destabilize. Here we are as a congregation, we're launching again in a new place, right? But it's a new again place. Some of you, I know for some, yesterday as we were setting up, it looked like, home again. And other people coming in today, where do I go? What door do I come in? And for me, this building was a few weeks ago, brand new. I'd never seen it before. I was quite entertained by the yellow brick road, too, coming through the floor. I believe that will be not here very much longer. But here we are. We've been going through change. I've been thinking about my own change and transition. Is probably about a year ago, almost a year ago, that I really started to get a sense of confirmation that God wanted me to wrap up my ministry in our last congregation. And then, it took a year. I thought, wow, a whole year before we kind of got back in a settled place. And even that's maybe a little bit of an immature way of thinking, because as soon as we think, everything's settled now, right? Everything's settled. We're good. Just settle in, just like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is exciting. Let's build a tabernacle here. And Jesus said, no, there's much more to do. In the last couple weeks, I came across a little prayer, and I really appreciated it. It is by H.B. London, and it says this: "Strong Lord, repot my ministry so my roots grow deep in the soil where you have planted me. Prune my efforts so the fruits are lasting and sweet. Focus my outlook so I see your presence in every setting. Amen." Isn't that a great prayer? Repot us. And I feel like I've been repotted from Alberta here. We as a congregation have been repotted, right? From SRT back here to this facility. And it might not be comfortable. Like, it's messy. Lana never appreciated when I did repotting on our kitchen counter, right? It's messy. But once it's all sorted, now there's this new capacity for the plant to grow and flourish, and for the roots, instead of to be bound up, right, to grow. And there's growth that needs to happen. And we've just celebrated what Jesus did on the cross. And just as transition or change is a destabilizer, do you realize that the gospel is the greatest destabilizer? What has it done? It's destabilized us from a life of selfishness and self-effort and pain and grief, and it's changed us into life. It's caused us to be transitioned from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And really, we need to appreciate that we're in a constant state of transition. If we're a healthy, growing believer, if we're a healthy, growing church, we're always going to be going through transition. We appreciate that in the life of our children. If our children stayed in an infant stage, or if then they stayed in a toddler stage, we would say something's wrong physically, and we expect them to grow. And we should expect growth in our Christian lives, expect growth in our church life as well. I love the way that Paul links together the idea of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, and how it has a practical implication to our growth. This is a little bit lengthy, but I want to read for you from Philippians chapter 3. It's a little bit lengthy because it's from the Amplified Bible, but listen carefully as I read what Paul said as his longing. And notice how he pulls in the truth of the resurrection. He says, "My determined purpose is that I may know him," and that's the crux I want us to think about, this growing and knowing Jesus, that we transition more and more into a knowledge of him. Paul says, "My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in some way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body." What a great determined purpose. I hope that's our collective purpose, is that we would grow more progressively and deeply and intimately acquainted with Jesus. So the resurrection transforms us, and that's what we're going to explore. I trust you found the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. I'm just going to read that in just a few moments. A number of years ago, President Franklin Roosevelt grew really weary of the superficial talk. You know, when people would come to White House receptions, it was all kind of just superficial. One time he thought, I'm gonna try something. So he would flash a huge smile, he would extend his hand to shake their hand, and he would say, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Without exception, with only one exception, people would smile back and say, "You're doing a fine job. How lovely." And the only exception on that occasion was a foreign diplomat who replied, "I'm sure she had it coming to her." Right? You know, as well as I do, that prayer can be superficial, right? Oh Lord, bless this food, amen. You know, and away we go. And what I want to share with you over the next 4 weeks are some deep and significant prayers. And the first one that we come to is here in Ephesians, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, since I heard about your faith, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, praying for you." So we're going to look at this. And just to put it in a little bit of context, Paul offered probably about 12, depends how you categorize them, but probably about a dozen prayers for the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, twice in Thessalonians, actually twice in Ephesians as well, in Philippians, Colossians. Also, we find some of his prayers in 1 Timothy as well. At least those places where we can say fairly explicitly, the text says, "I pray for you," and this is what, and then this is what he says. And this is the case here in Ephesians 1 and 15. I'm calling the series Presumptuous Prayers because I think Paul has presumed something absolutely foundational and revolutionary, and that is the new life that they're experiencing because of the resurrection. Notice what Paul presumes already in this beginning, verse 15 and verse 16. He says, "For this reason," he's going back to all the amazing stuff he said in the first part of the chapter. We don't have time to go through all of that, but let me just pick out a couple of key words. Verse 11, they were chosen, they were predestined. Verse 13, they were included, and they were marked. Now that covers a huge amount of truth about how he says, "Ephesian believers, you know, you were included in God's eternal plan of redemption." And based on that, presuming that, I want to pray for you, and look at his commitment there in verse 16. I've not stopped giving thanks for you. I'm remembering you in my prayers. So we could look back and we could itemize from the first 14 verses all of these amazing things that God has accomplished in Christ for us. But let's maybe summarize it to say, in verse 10, Paul says, God's purpose was to bring everything together under Christ. And then his prayer, as we'll see, comes full circle back to that truth in verse 23, where he says, Jesus is head over the church. And so Jesus has provided everything for us, and he's the one under whom we come together collectively. And he's the one that we need to grow more intimately acquainted with. God has a plan. You and I, knowing him, knowing Jesus deeply, is that plan. So let's read this passage, beginning at Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So I'd like to share just two things I find. I think the passage divides fairly naturally between what Paul requests, and then he also itemizes the results of what Jesus has done. And it seems to me that what Paul is asking for in his requests is provided for in the results of Jesus' mission. So with that in mind, let's look at these really two main requests that he has, beginning at verse 17. It seems to me like there's a new way of thinking that Paul is asking for. He's asking that we would be given a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, a spirit of truth, if you will, God's wisdom. And also revelation has the idea in the original word of an unveiling or a taking away of what was hidden and now making it plain. And it would suggest to us very clearly, I think, that this is what God does for us. This is not something that we attain. This is how God reveals himself to us and imparts his wisdom to us. It's not about just attaining to information or retaining that information. It's with a determined purpose. If you notice in verse 17, there's a little phrase in English, it is so that, but it's just a tiny little three-character word in the original text that says there's a purpose, there's a reason for this. Why would we get this information? Why would God reveal himself to us? Well, it's very clear here. So that you may know him better, right? So that you would know him better. Why do we, you know, spend time with our spouse, going on a date or spending time together? So we would know them better. And we're praying here, a prayer, if we're praying like Paul is that we would know him more deeply, more know Jesus more intimately. And we need God's help to do that. We need also not just a new way of thinking, but a new way of knowing that comes in the next two verses, verses 18 and just a little bit into verse 19. His second request uses, I would suggest, is a bit of a unique metaphor. I don't know if you've ever heard of ophthalmologic cardiology. Has anybody ever come across that? Paul's talking about the eyes of your heart, right? So ophthalmology and cardiology, you know, the science of the eyes and the science of the heart, how do you blend that together? It's not unusual for Paul to take a metaphor that just in the natural world just doesn't fit together. But here, it maybe makes us sit up and take notice. The eyes of my heart? What's going on here? What kind of spiritual heart surgery is Paul talking about? Our hearts, Jeremiah tells us, 17 verse 9, our hearts are naturally deceitful. We're not naturally, it is not part of our human nature to know God more intimately and more deeply. We need an unveiling, as it were. We need the eyes of our hearts opened. And what do we need to see? Verse 18 and verse 19 itemize these. The hope of his calling. I wish we had time to dive into just even one of these three things. Because this idea of calling, if we really get it, it revolutionizes really everything about us. Who we are, what our abilities are, what our aptitudes are, the vocational opportunities that lay before us, the educational pursuits that we have. Really everything about us can be transformed if we get a sense of how God has uniquely shaped us to take what we're most passionate about, what we're most excited about, and that might be in the realm of science, might be something in the trades, it might be something in a culinary arts, all kinds of ways in which who we are and what we're good at and how God has shaped us has a contribution to the kingdom of God, right? Even painting, right? Painting for the kingdom of God, right? I sometimes, if I don't forget, even when I'm going out to play hockey with some guys, you know, pray, how can I just glorify God on the ice and not dishonor God's name on the ice? Has that ever happened? Church hockey? Never, never. I don't know how many times our driving our sons to soccer, they got the, how can you worship Jesus in the way you play soccer today, right? So that's that. All of that's calling. All of that's how God wants to have a grip on our lives so that all of who we are, all of what we possess, really it's God's anyways, all of what we're capable of, that's all invested with God's leadership and God using it for impact in the kingdom. So you can see that's a whole area just on its own. That's just the first thing that Paul was hoping we could see with the eyes of our heart. There's also the riches of God's inheritance, also in verse 18, the greatness of his power. Now, he speaks in superlatives here, the incomparably great. It reminds me of the immeasurably more that he talks about in chapter 3. And Paul, I think, I don't know if I'd call him Captain Superlative. We have a friend in Greece. I call Jonathan Captain Superlative because he's always capable of making something sound so utterly and incomparably fantastic. He doesn't really speak like the average Canadian, I can assure you, right? You know, and I think Paul was a little bit like this, but not in a unrealistic way. He's got a reason for talking about the incomparably great power of God. So when he says we need to have the eyes of our hearts opened, there's so much for us to see. There's so much for us to grasp. And sometimes God uses change and transition to disorient us and to destabilize us so we can see something that we weren't able to see before. In our comfort and in our feeling at home, we might not have seen that. God has used that a lot in our lives to destabilize and bring us insight into our lives. You know, we don't like change, typically. I mean, some of us are probably better at change than others. But typically, I think it's a struggle. Aging is one of those things, you know. We don't always like the changes that come with aging. You might wonder, where did this podium come from? Well, you know, I can assure you that when I started ministry, the pulpit I used was about 10 inches lower, and it's getting higher and higher. By the time I'm finished ministry, I'll probably be resting my chin on it. But little Johnny one time asked his grandmother, well, how old are you, Grandma? And she answered, I'm 39 and holding. And then Johnny thought about that for a minute, and he said, well, how old would you be if you let go, right? Aging is a pretty obvious experience of change and transition. And so that's why I was so blessed by a ministry colleague. We have really a mentor that, you know, we have a number of those people who have spoken into our lives. We don't get to see them often, but maybe I'll see him more often now because his children live in Maple Ridge. And he wrote this recently in their newsletter. Listen carefully to what he says, and I'm not exactly sure of his age, but I think he's over 70 now. The key to life when we are young is discipline. The key to life when we are old, like us, is to remain teachable. God is dealing with us deeply in this area these days. Being unteachable will, more than anything else, rob us of so much of what the Lord wants to do in our lives. After all, if Psalm 92:14, which speaks about yielding fruit in old age, is true, then that must mean there is much pruning and cultivating to be done to make that happen. That excites me. Here's a person who's allowing God to open the eyes of his heart to see, even at an older age, someone who has walked with God in deep ways, is a great teacher, but still looking to know Jesus more deeply, more intimately. So those are the requests that Paul has, and we could explore those a lot in a lot more detail, but we change in the middle of verse 19, or at least I see a bit of a transition from what Paul is asking to now the way in which that could actually be accomplished. And his thoughts turn away from what we need to now how Jesus has provided a way for us to know him more intimately. And it has to do with Jesus' resurrection, first of all. And these next four things that we'll see in these verses from the middle of 19 down to the end of 23, they're kind of progressive. So I'm trying to build a bit of a staircase. So if we go to the first one, it's obviously the resurrection. Verse 19, he says, I want you to know his power. I would say that's his request. But now he's reflecting, well, what power is that? Well, it's the power, just like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I've often said this, and I've often thought, that sounds a little bit empty. It sounds kind of glib. Let's live in the power of the resurrection. Amen, let's go for lunch, you know? But what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean in practical terms? And I think Paul thinks kind of progressively. So we start with the foundational truth of the resurrection. And I think clearly it is about him rescuing us from death. It's about the change that we sang about. It's about the truth that John shared with us last Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Jesus means our resurrection. Future, yes, but our current being lifted out of the bondage to sin and being able to live a new and renewed life in Christ. Jesus has conquered death, not just so that we can live in eternity with him, but that we can live currently in a new life, in a new way. He renovates us. And so that's the resurrection. And you know, often the next step, let's go to verse 20 and 21, is glorification. Just reading on, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority. This is the place that Jesus has gone to. We don't spend a lot of time, typically in our evangelical churches, on the ascension, but it's essential that Jesus went back to heaven. It's essential to know that he's in that place, glorified. This means that he's right at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. I was thinking about what that would look like. We probably have the very best passage to indicate that is John 17. You can read that whole passage and say, there's a window into the heart of Jesus, what he longs for. He longs for us to be united. He longs for us to have intimacy with him. He longs for us to know that he's our life. All kinds of things that he's doing for us. If you're struggling at work, or if there's a problem at home, or there's some crisis, whatever the case may be, the fact that Jesus is resurrected and glorified means he's at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. And I think that is such an encouragement. Additionally, there's his exaltation. We pick that up in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And I think this speaks to his authority. When we have an issue that seems insurmountable, we don't come at it with our understanding or our authority. The only basis for us to press in and push against the forces of darkness is in the authority of Christ. So we speak the name of Christ, we claim the blood of Christ. If there's an issue that seems absolutely insurmountable in our lives, in our church, in our society, we don't bring the authority of, you know, Cornerstone. We don't bring the authority, well, that's what my pastor said, or that's what I think, or I heard it on a radio program. That might be all true information, but our only authority is Christ. And so the fact that he's exalted speaks to us now walking in his power and authority. That's an incredible privilege. It's an incredible way to live, to think that this is not my say-so, this is not our say-so, this is the say-so of Jesus. And we humbly in a submissive way walk in that authority and claim that authority. And then the last thing that I see here is verse 23, is his coordination. His resurrection leads to his glorification. And the fact that he's glorified means he's then in an exalted place. And he's the authority, and we can claim that authority. And the fact that he is that authority means that he now coordinates our church. Now, he wasn't, I can assure you, Jesus wasn't physically standing here yesterday saying, Guy, put that cord over there. Brent, set up those chairs over there. That's not what we're talking about in terms of his coordination. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I wish it was. There's been a lot of church situations I'm thinking, wouldn't it be great if Jesus just appeared and said, guys, look, let's do it this way, right? You've been there too? You thought that too? Wouldn't that be great? And that would be, in a way, a little bit lazy, obviously. There's another sense in which he is, right? He is living in you if you know him by faith. He is living in me. And if we're walking as Jesus walked, and together we are seeking his will, he will lead us, right? It's not going to be perfect because we live on this side of glory, right? But it's going to be exciting if we are each one submitting to Jesus and he leads us together. What an exciting thing that can be as he coordinates us. I know the words, it sounds a little bit bit disappointing. You know? Resurrection, glorification, exaltation, coordination, right? But isn't that what Jesus wants to do? He wants to coordinate us so he gets the glory. If we're not coordinated, if a team on the field is not working in harmony and sync together, there's no glory coming. There's no victory coming. But Jesus wants us to be a winning team in that sense of us working together for his glory. And I would suggest that these are formed together, a mechanism, if you will, that really speaks to how we can let the resurrection of Jesus have an impact, an ongoing impact on our lives. I've put together the Digging Deeper for this week, and it's online, so I encourage you to go online and have a look at that. There's many of these scriptures and some questions and some other thoughts, so you can reflect on this further. But let's just kind of try and bring these thoughts to a close. Change or transition can be disorienting, right? Maybe you're already thinking, yeah, I didn't know where to park today, which door to come in, and I didn't know where to sit. It's not my fault that Pastor Brent can't figure out where I'm seated, right? You know, change can be disorienting. Of course, some change comes with incredible loss and grief, right? Some of the change that we go through is deep. It hurts. I think of Humboldt today and the hurt, the grief, the pain that is going on, the loss of 15 young hockey players. not that I'm from that area, but my dad grew up just miles, just a few miles away from where that accident took place. Last night, Brett and I were looking at a map and just thinking of the tragedy that is. So sometimes the disorientation that comes in our lives is tragic. And I believe even that God can redeem, God can work, God can take even sorrowful change, and he can use it to produce growth in our lives. And the world is filled with testimonies of God's people who have walked through, who are currently walking through great grief and tragedy, and they're able to say, this is how God is opening the eyes of my heart through this situation. And I think that ought to be our prayer. I want to tell you a little story about what happened at our house, actually in our garage specifically last Sunday. You heard Pastor John preach about Easter, the difference that Easter makes, and he mentioned a book by Tim Keller, A Reason for God. Our son was with us last weekend, and as we went home, he said, Dad, do you have that book? I said, yeah, but it's in one of the boxes. And at that time, all of the books that you can see, and I would invite you, room 1010 is where my office is. All those books are in there now. They are not in boxes anymore. And no, I haven't read all of them four times, just some of them I only read three times. And I said, yeah, I've got the book, but I don't know in which box it is. They're all piled up. And well, could we at least look? And I thought, okay, we'll at least look. So we walked into the garage, the first box. I took the knife and I opened it up. Right on top was Tim Keller's book, right? Right on top. Now, this is The Case for Christ. I put it there so I could say, this is a freebie. I got this free. And John mentioned this last week, and it's an awesome book. It's a great story. And so that's a freebie if somebody wants that or you want to share it with somebody else. Help yourself. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, is that just a circumstance? I mean, you know, what do we say? What are the chances? I believe, and I'm trying to get better at this because I was one of those people, I don't like to sensationalize simple things. Oh, it just happened to be the box. It just happened to be on top. I believe my son needs to read that book. I believe God put the desire in his heart to read that book and encounter that truth. I believe God put that book on the top of the box. Now, I'm thinking, if God can put that box on top of the pile and that book on top of the box and lead me to it, don't you think he can organize our lives? Don't you think he can arrange and coordinate our efforts together as a congregation? That makes me excited. Yeah, amen. Because God is in the business of destabilizing us, putting all our stuff in boxes. Believe me, if I see another box, right? I've been too many moves. But I need that. I need that in my practical daily life, but how much more do we need that in our spiritual life? That God will shake us up and destabilize us and move us and change us and say, stop it. Stop depending upon your self-effort. Stop leaning on your own understanding. I want to open up the eyes of your heart to see depths of truth, a reality of me that you never saw before. And it is transformative. And so change, as much as I don't like boxes, as much as you probably don't like boxes either, change is has got a good purpose. If God can orchestrate the positioning of a book in an ocean of boxes, do you not think he can orchestrate the issues of our lives and the issues of our collective life together as a body of Christ? Let's bow in prayer. God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ. Why wouldn't we want to know him more deeply, more intimately? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would indeed open the eyes of our heart, take away the veil, give us your wisdom so we see you more. Thank you that you provided a way for that. Thank you that you provided a means by which we're raised to new life. We're seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. He's interceding for us. We can walk in his authority. You've made it possible. Now help us to be willing and submissive to walk with you in those ways that you desire. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.